The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, he was an inventor, an entrepreneur, a filmmaker, an investor, an aviator, an engineer, a philanthropist, and a billionaire. When he died, his net worth was, in today's currency, almost $7 billion. The controversy was that he'd left no instruction behind to carry out his intent for the estate. But about 3 weeks after he died, someone discovered a handwritten will, a document that left hundreds of millions to charities, management aides, family, along with a mysterious gift of $156 million to a gas station owner. Now, when interviewed, this owner claimed that 9 years previously he had given a ride to a shabby hitchhiker about 150 miles north of Las Vegas who had asked to get to the city and said he was Howard Hughes. This owner claimed to have forgotten about the incident until a few days after Hughes' death when a mysterious man appeared at the gas station and set a will on his desk. He said he didn't know what to do, so he left the will at the Mormon church office. Now, in the end, the court examined the note, decided it was a forgery, and in the absence of any other authentic testament, the estate was divided between 22 cousins and not a penny to the gas station owner. A will can be one of the most boring documents you'll ever read. Legal pages filled with tedious language of bequests and encumbrances, estates and testaments and beneficiaries, devisees, legatees. It's a document that states the wishes of the author and is supposed to be carried out by a surviving executor. I may have gotten some of those wrong because it's just technical and it's hard to follow, and most people don't give it a second glance, let alone look with meticulous scrutiny, unless they have a special relationship with the author or when a very large inheritance is at stake. Then, all of a sudden, it matters very much precisely how that will is to be executed. The middle chapters of Joshua are where many ambitious Bible-reading plans come to die. The Judean wilderness, ancient borders and tombstones. And to many, these are a series of boring chapters that read like a wearisome will. Land to this tribe or that tribe, lists of conquered kings long ago, boundary markers for territories that no one can remember or care about. Unless you have a reason to read. And certainly we do. Because the inheritance described in these chapters, they explore the character of the same God who will accomplish his will for us. He's the one who grants our inheritance and the one who brings it to pass, because our God serves as both the testator and executor, the author and effector of the words of his will. What makes this section matter so much to us is the way God executes his will, the way he does what he wants. And how is that exactly? How does God bring about his will? God executes the words of his will precisely the way he intends. God executes the words of his will precisely the way he intends, and nothing can stop the execution of his will. And if we grab hold of that truth, and it grabs hold of us, then we won't be able to help but press onward, as we've said, pushing the boundaries of our faith into new territory we've never been before. It will embolden our faith and inspire us to move forward together. That God executes the words of his will precisely the way he intends. And when we're going to look at these two chapters, we'll hopefully reinforce that truth by exploring two lessons or two takeaways about the execution of God's will. The first is the execution of his will despite us, and the second is the execution of his will through us, despite us and through us. First, chapter 12, the execution of God's will despite us. We could say the first takeaway is that God's execution of his will is certain. It is certain. No matter what anyone tries to do, it will come to pass for sure. It's guaranteed. And in chapter 12 drives home this lesson through the promises we can expect God to keep. The promises we can expect God to keep. Chapter 12 is a summary of God's promises kept through the conquest of Canaan on both sides of the River Jordan. In verses 1 through 6, you can see the conquest of, under Moses of Sihon and Og on the west side. And verses 7 through 24 summarize the conquest of the kings on the other side. Sorry, the east side. So you have 16 kings to the south, and then you have 15 kings to the north. And perhaps most strikingly, if you look at verse 8, you can see the exact promise that he made hundreds of years before to Moses fulfilled in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, that God gives them the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. God keeps his promise, a continuation of what he'd made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and again through Moses, he brings it about. Despite all the many failures of his people, God executes his will precisely as he intends, even despite us, despite us. And there's a phrase that stuck in my mind since I heard it by a retired Navy SEAL. It's this two-word phrase that's on the list of, I believe, standardized American brevity codes. They say it on the radio during operations. And the SEAL was describing how people hit obstacles in life, and then they start to panic as if it's going to throw them off course. And his example was saying something like, well, we need to go to a certain place and drive there. Oh, no, what if there's lots of traffic? And here's his response, no factor. No factor, I'll take the side roads. No factor. It means not a threat. Not a threat. And here's the thing. God's will is not threatened by us in any way. It's certain. And we say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And in a sense, God says, no factor. My will shall be executed precisely the way I intend. And in chapter 12, we see several examples of non-factors that don't hinder God's will in any way. Three non-factors to note. He's unthreatened, despite the servants that he loses, despite the nuances he allows, and despite the opponents he faces. First, God's promise continues despite the servants he loses. His will transcends the servants he loses. God's not enamored by a leader with the mystique of Moses or the tactics of Joshua. In verse 6, you can see that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave their land for a possession. The mighty leader. But if you remember the story of Moses, he failed. He didn't enter the promised land, and he died outside. And then we wonder, did that threaten God's will? No factor. Verse 7, Joshua, he comes and he gives the land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments. But after Joshua, there's going to have to be another servant that will come, and another. We say, is God's will threatened? No factor. Despite the many servants he may lose, he has a plan and an ultimate servant that will accomplish his will perfectly, precisely the way he intends. It's not Moses' great ability that brings God's promises to pass. It's not Joshua's military strategy that executes God's will. God makes whatever he wants to happen occur with whomever he wants. And he's not waiting around for amazing people who can finally bring his will to pass. Great or small, the power is not in the person. It's in the promise. And all of us, none of us are expendable in a way or threaten God's will. He can work through us, and here we see despite us and despite the servants that he may lose. Also, you can see the certainty of God's will despite the nuances he allows. The nuances he allows. This is hard because it gets kind of technical, but if you follow what's been happening within Israel, there's a stigma that's going to form between the tribes. Because there were some tribes in Numbers in Numbers 13 who asked for an inheritance on the east side of the river before they crossed over. And this is a distinction we're reminded of in verses 1 and 6. See, these tribes, they took possession of the land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Those who were in the east. And Moses gave them the possession in verse 6 to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So there were some tribes who received inheritance on the east side of the river. And we're reminded of that in Joshua chapter 1. That they had a nuanced fulfillment of the promise, because they made a special request. They were supposed to cross over with the rest of the tribes, but they made a special request on the east side. In a sense, they kind of stopped short, but this was a nuance that God was going to allow. And then in chapter 1 of Joshua specifically, these tribes are told, now, even though this is your inheritance, you have to send over your warriors across to help us to conquer the rest of the land. Your home is on the east side, but you need to continue. And that nuance is going to make things a bit messy. You know, when my wife and I moved here, we were looking for apartments, trying to find a place to stay. And we realized that there's a large distinction in perspectives based on location. And we didn't realize this, but people would say things like, oh yeah, that is all the way across the river. Heard that? Oh no, that's all the way across the river. Hey, where were you today? Oh, I was all the way across the river. It's kind of a funny thing coming from California where you have like multi-hour commutes and people talking about all the way across the river, but it's a big distance. It's kind of a divide, isn't it, that takes place sometimes. And we have a bridge. They didn't have the same kind of bridge. It was an even bigger divide in Israel that day. There was the west side and the east side. And there was a nuance that took place in the promise with these tribes, and that was going to cause a stigma, a perception that's going to provoke those tribes to feel threatened as outsiders later on in the book. And it's going to stir up some problems that are going to appear that it seems like a major mistake, that God was endangering his promise. Not only of the land, but of his people and all that he could accomplish through them. And we think, oh no, is this threatening God's promise? No factor. Despite the nuances God allows, his will remains utterly certain. And you'll see that through the book of Joshua as we move forward. God's will transcends the leaders that he loses or the servants he loses and the nuances he allows and the opponents he faces. Despite the opponents he faces. You can see God's power in chapter 12 simply by looking at the list of rulers from verse 9 through verse 24 who stood up to God and lost. From the king of Jericho to the king of Tirzah, God's unequaled by any ruler. He's not manipulated by tiny Ai or intimidated by mighty Hazor. He suffers no challengers to his supremacy. Now we've seen mercy be offered to those who would come to him through even Rahab and Jericho, but like we saw last week, so many refused. They defied God, and they refused to say to God, "Thy will be done." So in a sense, we almost see God saying, "Thy will be done," and they reject him. They reject him, and in defiance, they're destroyed. And he counts them one by one by one. In Hebrew, Joshua 12, it almost looks like an accounting chart. It's a list of divine credentials. It's like a monument of stone with inscriptions of all the defeated kings, like a tally score at a sports game or a head count of notches on a warrior's belt. You can see it, 1-1-1-1-1. Despite all the opponents God faces, his will remains utterly certain. We often have seniors who will graduate going to college, and some will go on to play on a sports team in college, and you get recruited for that sports team. You go and you go into the gym maybe, and then they show you on the wall that history of the victories or the win-loss columns. They display those banners that serve two purposes, to intimidate and to inspire. And at any time you face a tough opponent, the coach might point back at the wall and show, "Following my word will lead us to victory." The point is that the execution of God's will is certain despite us, and we can see it in the promises we can expect him to keep. This is what the psalmist would say in Psalm chapter 105 in verse 1, where he says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." And later on in verse 42, he would say, "For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws." Praise Yahweh. He keeps his promise. And in the end, we're assured of God's will to keep his promise, and it's most clearly proven in the center of the Bible. As God's promise began in the very beginning of Genesis 3, that there would be a seed of the woman, a child who would come. And that seed is going to come through the line of Abraham, through the line of Isaac and Jacob. It's going to come, and it's threatened, we perceive, and yet we realize it's utterly certain that he will keep that promise. Despite everything that happens, since the beginning of exile from the garden until the start of a new heaven and a new earth, there is one whose will transcends the strength and weakness of every servant he possesses, the difficulty of every nuance he allows, the threat of every opponent he faces, the one who listed the ultimate victory and said it as in his death on the cross, "It is finished." He is the God who accomplishes his will perfectly. And if we need courage for today's and tomorrow's commands, then sometimes we can read the execution of yesterday's promises and find hope to move on. That's the execution of God's will despite us. It's certain through the promises we expect God to keep. But second, look at chapter 13, the execution of God's will through us. God's will through us. And if the first takeaway is that the execution of God's will is certain, the second is that the execution of God's will is complex. Complex. It's something he does despite us, and also something mysteriously that he works out through us. And this is incredibly complex. One of the most complex concepts in the Bible. We can see it in chapter 13 through what we'll call the participation God wants us to embrace. The participation God wants us to embrace. In the world of watchmaking, there's timepieces that show you the hours, minutes, seconds, and they're called simple movements. But when the timepiece has a mechanical feature that displays something beyond that, like the week or month or a stopwatch feature, each one's called a complication. A complication, and each complication increases the price of the watch, often the time it takes to design it. And the most complicated wristwatch I came across was one that had 36 complications, including a 1,000-year calendar, and it required 1,483 components to work together. Now, beyond that, there's a mechanical pocket watch that took 8 years to assemble, and it has 57 complications, requiring 2,826 parts. Now, that's the edge of complexity in human watch design, but it's nowhere near the edge of complexity when it comes to the design of God. And we see that this is a God who executes his will with certainty despite us, but also chooses to execute his will mysteriously through us. And this is the complexity of the participation God wants us to embrace. See, one of the most mysterious parts of this book of Joshua and the Bible in general is the fact that God claims to be the one executing his will, here conquering these enemies, while he's using human agents like Joshua, Israel, and others through which he does execute that will. So we see that, like we learned last week, that in chapter 11, the Lord is not the one doing the sinful rebellion. And yet, the sinful rebellion, 11 verse 20, was still entirely of the Lord's doing. This is a complex mystery. And we're confronted with an affirmation of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Talk about complication. Somehow, according to God's design, things are working harmoniously and in sync to achieve his will. And one pastor, Spurgeon, was asked, how do you reconcile these two concepts? And he said, reportedly, I never reconcile close friends. Well, how does this work? Was God the one who was bringing all this about, or were the people bringing this about? Well, one way that we can be sharpened in our thinking is to discern that there are at least two ways in which God speaks about his will. When God speaks of his will, sometimes he's referring to what we might call his declared will, or his moral or reveal or stated will, his desire for what should happen. And other times when he speaks of his will, he's referring to his what we might call decreed will, or his sovereign or hidden or secret design for what actually happens. Now this is complex, but we might say that God could declare or state through his moral law and call the nations to turn from their sin, but he also may decree that they not do that for the sake of his glory. This is how God can say in his declared will in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. But he can also accomplish his decreed will, like last week in Joshua 11, 20, and say, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. This is how God can say in accord with his declared will that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's being patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He says elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God our Savior, he's one who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, he can still maintain a decreed will that in Proverbs 16:4 says, Yahweh's made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. From the very first book of the Bible, the one that introduces God as creator and promiser, and also man as sinner and sufferer, somehow we're told by the great sufferer Joseph that all that man means for evil, God is able to intend for good. Now, in the book of James, James would say, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And yet later in his letter, he shows that while our human will can't prevent him from executing his decreed will, it doesn't absolve us from sin. Because James would say, come now, you who say, well, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade there and make a profit. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He acknowledges God's in control. And yet he says, when you boast in your arrogance, it's evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is that complication of God's design for the world, a mystery that's very overwhelming if we try to wrestle with it. James agrees that God's decreed will is sovereign over the affairs of our lives, but it doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for our sin. That's complex. And we saw it in chapter 11, and it continues here in chapter 13. God executing his will through us, and a few aspects of our participation in the execution of this will that we can note. The first is our responsibility. Our responsibility here. We're responsible as moral beings for our response to God's declared will. Romans 1 makes that clear. We don't have excuses for how we respond to God's will. We will be held to account. And we may be tempted to make excuses for lack of commitment to that responsibility. And one of those excuses we could call futility. Futility, where we might say, well, why does it even matter? Why should I do what God wants when he's going to do what he wants anyways? I mean, his will is certain, isn't it? Look at the words of verses 6 and 7, chapter 13. So God says of himself, I myself will drive them out, these people, from before the people of Israel. He claims he's going to be the one to do it. And then immediately after, he says to Joshua, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I've commanded you. Now therefore divide the land for an inheritance. God himself promises he's going to drive out the inhabitants, and yet he commands Joshua to allot the land. And there's a claim that God will do it, and yet also a call for Joshua to perform it and for Israel to carry it out. The word for God driving out or dispossessing the inhabitants and for Israel to possess their inheritance, it comes from the same Hebrew root, that God would dispossess, but Israel was called to possess. And this is not the only time that this happens in the Bible, we might say, as Joshua could have said, well, hey, look, God's got it taken care of. It's all in his hands. I mean, he's doing it. He's going to make it happen, and I'll just let it happen. It could have been a possible conclusion of believing in God's sovereignty, but it's not the one that God ends with, and it's not what Joshua falls into. It's an excuse he rejects. He and the nation seek to obey and serve God as the means through which he executes his will, as a privilege, as a joy. And it's an amazing realization that takes place here because of how the land is going to get allotted or divided. So here's the land, and how is it going to be divided amongst the people? Well, God says by casting lots. By casting lots. Later on, the author will be more specific, but the land inheritance will be determined by God. And this is an amazing thing because the territories will be divided the way that God prophesied many years before, through Jacob and later on, in some ways, through Moses. By lot, it's going to be divided exactly as God intends. And what one benefit of dividing by lot is that the tribes are not going to fight over the land that they wanted. It's an answer to what Proverbs 18:18 says, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders because this is up to God. God decides. And God says, I'll drive the people out. But the means through which I do it will be through the hand of my nation. Now, God works all of these complications together in what humans would say seemingly random and even human agency. Somehow, God is working this out to execute his will through us. God makes sure it happens all according to his decreed will, and he intends for it to be done through the actions of his people, complexity, working it out according to plan. And they take part in it. Even when Israel fails, God continues. And even if their responsibility goes unfulfilled, God's plan continues unthreatened. He still is executing his will through us. This is a mystery and overwhelming. And you look at the complexity of what's happening, and you think, well, if God's just doing what he wants, are we off the hook here? Are we off the hook if we fail? And we say, no, we have the aspect of responsibility, but also of culpability. Culpability. God's plan isn't threatened. It's complex. It's happening through us. But when we choose to disobey his declared will, we're still culpable. And there's still a fault or blame for what's wrong. And actually, there are consequences that follow as a result. And we see those consequences follow through compromises that are made in chapter 13. We'll try to touch on three compromises. First, the compromise of incomplete commitment. Incomplete commitment. And we see that here in Reuben, the tribe Reuben. They follow in the footsteps of Reuben, their forefather, who is the firstborn of Jacob. And we're reaching back into history now of Bible knowledge, but Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, he lost his inheritance. He didn't set a good example because he slept with his father's concubine in outrage. And because of that, Jacob made a prophecy. In Genesis chapter 49, he spoke of the inheritance that his sons would receive. And he mentions of Reuben. He says, you're my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and power. He should have received a lot, but he says, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben is, as an individual, experiences the consequences, the loss of that inheritance. And now as a tribe, they receive an inheritance along with Gad and Manasseh, the 2.5 eastern tribes. And it seems like those are grouped together. They have in common that they're all firstborns. There's another in Dan, but they're firstborns. Reuben was the firstborn of Leah and Jacob. Gad, the firstborn of Jacob and Zilpha. And then Manasseh, the firstborn of Joseph and Asenath, carryover of Jacob, the firstborn of Rachel. So they should be receiving the primary inheritance. But here they don't because of what Reuben did. And they had lost that honor. And that might have been a contributing factor to why they jumped the gun and asked for that inheritance first before they entered the land. So here they are. They want that inheritance on the east side. And there's lots of livestock that they had. It seemed plentiful and attractive place. They're not condemned for that request. God allows that nuance, remember. But we see here that the failure actually of incomplete commitment continues with them in verse 13. As a tribe, Reuben, here, we see the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. So there, where the people of Reuben were supposed to be, they failed to complete their obedience, incomplete. They failed to fully settle the land. God gave them the land, but they didn't drive out the inhabitants the way that they were supposed to, only halfway. So here's these foreign nations living amongst them, and they benefited from taxes, servitude, and then war is hard work, right? So they settled, and they only received part of the inheritance. And this isn't the only time we're going to hear about incomplete obedience in Joshua or in the Bible. But there's some consequences that result. Even though God's bringing about his will, we see the consequences continuing to pour over from Reuben as an individual and then their failure as a tribe. And far later, those two foreign nations they don't drive out are going to pose a problem. First, the Geshurites. If you read ahead all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, we discover that David has a son, a third son named Absalom. And his mother, David's wife, was a daughter of the king of Geshur. So Absalom, David's son, was born to a Geshurite princess. And who was it that murdered David's firstborn? Who was it that betrayed David, who defiled David's authority as king, who designed a coup, who disobeyed God's law, defiled God's city, almost destroyed the nation, and almost threatened God's promise entirely? It was Absalom. And from whom? Or was he descended in part from Geshur? And in case you think that connection is too weak, when Absalom rebelled, where did he take refuge to hide from David? The kingdom of Geshur. Big deal. Leaving the Geshurites alive will come back to haunt Israel. There's consequences to the compromise of incomplete obedience. And also the Maacathites, David would end up fighting against them, a nation who should have been dealt with in Joshua's day, in 2 Samuel chapter 10. The Ammonites, they had offended David, and so they sent and hired Syrians and also the king of Maacah. They're going to pose a problem to David. And beyond these two, you can see in verse 2 of back in Joshua chapter 2 that the Philistines are also mentioned, not adequately dealt with, and they're going to pose a problem. Consequences resulting from the compromise of incomplete commitments. There's still culpability, even though God's doing his will. Despite us, we see him doing his will through us, and yet we maintain culpability and consequences for our choices. And it rings true deep into the future from chapter 13, verse 13. So that's incomplete commitment. And then we see the compromise, second, of feigned commitment. Feigned commitment, or faked commitments by Balaam. Balaam. You remember Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 24? Balaam, he pretended to go with God's word. He didn't want to seem to go directly against God's word, but he hypocritically tried to follow God's word in a sense, but he really wanted the benefits of disobedience. He didn't heed God's warning, and since he couldn't curse Israel himself, he eventually uses tricks to entice them to disobey God and invite the curse of God upon them. Halfway or feigned obedience, and his town in Joshua 13:20 is mentioned, Beth Peor, And that's where he enticed Israel with the Moabite women and led them into destruction in Numbers 31. And so the consequences catch up with Balaam in verse 22. He's culpable. In verse 22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, he was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. The end of his compromise was death. He feigned commitment, and it did absolve him of culpability, even though God was working through it. So we see that compromise. And then the third compromise is one we'll call twisted commitment. Twisted commitments for which we're still culpable. And we see this example in the tribe of Levi. Levi. So what do we know about Levi? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 34, we can see that Levi took vengeance into his own hands to secure justice prematurely of his own making. Levi and his brother Simeon, they learn some disturbing news that their sister Dinah had been raped. And so they devise a plan. This rapist, he wants to actually marry Dinah. And he tries to make a deal. And they pretend to make a deal and say, sure, if you are circumcised and all your people, then we'll make peace and we'll be together. And so the individual commits to doing that. But on the third day, when he and the men of the city were sore, in Genesis 34, these two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they took their swords, came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. And then they plunder the city. Jacob responds to this twisted act of zeal and of vengeance. And he says to them, you brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. This actually provokes problems. Levi was consumed with wrath. He took vengeance into his own hands to secure justice prematurely. And those individuals that they actually made a tricky treaty with, those individuals were of the Hivites. Later on, we see a tricky treaty in Joshua made against Israel with the Hivites. Those Gibeonites were from that area, and they promised to be at peace, and we find out, whoa, this has now come back to haunt the nation of Israel. The same people that they had lied to and said, we'll be at peace with you, but then they killed. Now those people lied to and said, you have to protect us. Well, they follow through on that promise. They protect Gibeon. But Levi, the consequences continue here. And we see that the wrath, that act of vengeance of Levi is going to be punished on Jacob's deathbed when he prophesies of the inheritance. Again in Genesis 49, he said, Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. And they are removed from having an inheritance of land. And they're going to be scattered. The tribe of Levi is divided, and we find in chapter 13 that they don't get land. It's like coming into a house, a new house, and all the kids are running around picking rooms. Oh, I get this room, I get this room. And then dad says to one, you don't get a room. You don't get a room. They don't have a present under the Christmas tree in the same way. These firstborn sons, they receive the premature and bountifully blessed inheritance over on the east side. And then to the tribe of Levi in chapter 13, verse 14, Moses gave no inheritance. No inheritance, no blessing. But God's will is executed through us, and we have responsibility, yes. Culpability, yes. There's consequences, yes. But there's also something special called a mystery. A mystery that happens for Levi. Can God turn this for good? The Levites, who are punished for that premature vengeance, they actually come around later on in Exodus 32, and they take a stand for God with zeal, and they stand against all the people rejecting God. And as a result, God blesses them through Moses in Deuteronomy 33, and God rewards them. We see his justice on display and that they're scattered, but it becomes a blessing because Levi ends up being the priest serving for God, and being scattered, actually they get to be all over Israel and be people who represent God and be a blessing. And God says here in Joshua chapter 13 that they don't have an inheritance that's a land inheritance, but they receive something. They receive the offerings by fire to Yahweh. Those are their inheritance, the offerings. That when people come and make animal offerings, that they're able to eat from that, they experience the blessing of that. But not only those offerings, there's something beautiful in the end. Verse 33, it says, the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Yahweh, God of Israel, is their inheritance. God himself is their inheritance. They receive and participate in the means of transformation through the offering. And they see both the justice and the mercy of God united. This is the blessing that they experience. They experience the inheritance of God himself through the offering. And we realize that this ultimately fulfilled in the promise of Jesus Christ, God himself, as the sacrificial offering. The one through whom we experience the presence of God, and that all the consequences and culpability of our sin for those who trust in Jesus by faith is removed. It's covered. And in this way, we can see what the prophet says in Lamentations 3:24, that Yahweh is my portion. Or the psalmist in Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6, Yahweh is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is the inheritance we receive in Jesus. And there's a mystery that only God can accomplish. And that mystery is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. If you think about it in these ways, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Think of this. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He's accomplishing his will to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, which is the praise of his glorious grace. See, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. That's the sacrifice, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us, here it is, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. In him, we have obtained, here's the word, an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the mystery that we receive in Jesus. Now God is clear. We don't accomplish our salvation. We're not the ones who do the saving. God's the one who accomplishes it. We're told that we're saved by grace so that no one can boast. And yet we're told that we're saved for the works that God's prepared for us to walk in. This is the mysterious complexity that God has for us, that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, where he says God begins the good work in us, and he also brings it to completion. And the way he does that, Philippians 2 says, is that as we've obeyed, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Somehow Jesus has accomplished a victory that no one else has could secure. He sealed it forever. He finished it. And yet, through his grace, he desires to accomplish that victory, continue to sanctify and transform us in real time for his glory. God accomplishes his will despite us, and yet by his grace accomplishes his will and his spirit through us, both through our failures and through our faithfulness. So that at the end of the day, we only have hope in Christ, that God's accomplishing his will. And we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 58, verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, and surely there's a God who judges on the earth. He's the one who accomplishes his will, and he does it despite us, but he also wants to do it through us. And there's a lot of complication and complexity that we can't dive into here. We see it with Joshua, where the land is conquered. God's going to give it, and yet they still have to fight the battles. The question is, are we ready to be used by him? Challenges lie ahead, and faith in his power to help us face those challenges is something that God especially loves, and we're going to see that we require that kind of faith next week when Caleb faces the giants. Let's pray. And then we can stand, and I believe we'll do a benediction. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. that somehow in the mystery of your will, you are accomplishing it perfectly, and yet you still call us to follow faithfully. We can't give up or leave it in your hands. We still are a part of the way you're working it out. It's according to grace, and it's for your glory, and we ask that you'd help us to discern how to do that as a church with all the battles that lie ahead before us. As you push the boundaries of our faith, help us to move onward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.